Well, as we discussed last time I spoke here locally, there are some basic common components that make up a covenant. A covenant is essentially an agreement between two or more parties with terms for each that is formally sealed or affirmed. And as we discussed often, it includes a sign of the covenant that serves as a relevant reminder of the promise or the promises made within the agreement. We briefly looked at these common components of a covenant, but then we examined a few examples of covenants, looking for these different components within them. We looked at the Noahian covenant, the Abrahamic covenants, and the Davidic covenants in very brief, short order, not looking at all of them in great detail, but just looking for these basics. We looked at their accompanying signs, or in David's case, at least a closely related symbol, that being the temple as a house of God, when God had promised to build David's enduring house. Today, I want to look at one more covenant that I believe has these components at work within it. But it's something that we may not often think of as a covenant. We may not necessarily think of it as a formal agreement with terms and with a related promise. It's one for which the sign can become so common to us, the sign of this covenant, that we can perhaps overlook it, overlook its significance, and maybe not allow it to serve as a vivid reminder of what God has done and still promises to do for us. Like I mentioned last time, there are some ways in this life as physical human beings where what was once a sign and would bring to our memory something of deep importance, once we get used to seeing that sign often, we just kind of grow accustomed to it. I gave the example of this trend years ago of these bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? The idea is this physical reminder should remind you to stop and think about how would Jesus Christ act in this situation. It's a really good idea, but how long was it effective for people? Eventually you get used to feeling this thing on your wrist and you don't think about it that much. Could that possibly be the case regarding a covenant we are parties to, and the sign just becoming so familiar to us that it doesn't really have that vivid impact anymore? Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 31 to begin reading about this covenant. Exodus 31 and verse 12. Exodus chapter 31, and we'll begin reading in verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So today, brethren, with the common components of a covenant, hopefully fresh in our minds, we're going to reflect on a simple but important point. The Sabbath is not only a command, but also a covenant. The Sabbath is not only a command, but also a covenant. I'm speaking to a room full of Sabbath-keeping Christians today, a group of people who don't necessarily need to be convinced that the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, still needs to be obeyed. You're here, or you're listening online, hopefully wishing you could be here with the congregation at the sacred assembly, the holy convocation which God commands us to attend. While many misunderstand the applicability of the Ten Commandments today and see them as just part of that old covenant that's become obsolete, we in this room have a clearer view. We understand that the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, applies and is a part of our lives today. We know the law of God has a place in our lives. We know the Ten Commandments, including the fourth one, were in effect well before Mount Sinai. They weren't just a part of a temporary covenant, but they're part of God's moral law for all of mankind that remain in effect today. But all of that speaks to the Sabbath as a valid command. How and why is it also a covenant, an agreement? Let's use those common components of a covenant that we discussed last time as a framework to consider these questions today. You know, a covenant is, in essence, an agreement. And as we discussed, it's an agreement between two or more parties. So let's look here in this passage we just read. Who are these parties to this covenant? Verse 16. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe this Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. The parties are pretty clear. This is a perpetual covenant between God and the children of Israel throughout their generations. So not just God and the children of Israel who were present at that moment when Moses was relaying these details to them, but to their following generations as well. As we know, the Sabbath itself was established well before this point in time. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 with me and read the familiar words here in Genesis 2, the first three verses. After God creating all that we see around us in this world, in the 6 days of recreation as recorded here, we pick it up in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." God himself sanctified the seventh day, set it apart for a special purpose by resting on it himself, as an example for us, after completing his work in the first 6 days of the recreation week. He established the pattern of Sabbath rest before there ever was an Israel, before there ever was the man Jacob who had his name changed to Israel, before there ever was a nation of Israel, a group of people called the children of Israel. God set apart the seventh day. He rested on it and sanctified it and made it holy. Well before there was ever an Israel, much less any children of Israel or their following generations. This is a command that precedes Mount Sinai. If we turn over to Isaiah 56, we see something interesting here in Isaiah 56. In this passage, it tells us that although, you know, the covenant agreement that we're examining today specifically mentions the children of Israel, God's expectations regarding the Sabbath were not exclusive to Israelites. He expects mankind to keep his Sabbath. And there will be blessings as a result for those who do. Isaiah chapter 56, we'll begin in verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenants, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." God expects those who aren't Israelites, also known as Gentiles, to also remember his Sabbaths. And he says here in this passage that when they're invited in, when they're brought in among the children of Israel, and they learn about what's expected of them, there will be blessings that come as a result of obeying this command. He even references twice here, holding fast to his covenant. Is that a reference to the Sabbath covenant? Is that a reference to the old covenant in general? I don't really know. But for now, the point is, God's command to keep the Sabbath was never just designed for one nation. He established that at creation. He tells us here in this passage that he wants others to keep it too. He wants his house to become a house of prayer for all nations, for all people. And in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 2, we'll read a couple more familiar verses in Mark 2, verses 27 and 28. Christ is responding here to critics of his, to the Pharisees who were always watching him and his disciples, trying to find something that they could accuse him of and his people of. They saw him pluck some grain as they were walking by a grain field and eat it on the Sabbath. And they said, no, they're working. They're harvesting their fields. Well, part of Jesus Christ's response here down in verses 27 and 28 was to make a point about the whole purpose of the Sabbath. Verse 27, "And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." The Sabbath was designed to be a blessing, a benefit to us, for man, for mankind. And the Lord of the Sabbath here tells us that the Sabbath was made for man, for mankind. He doesn't say the Sabbath was made for Israel, or the Sabbath was made for the Jews, which is just a small part of Israel. He says it was made for man, created for the benefit of all mankind. But as we know, most don't currently see that benefit, nor do they reap the blessings of having a day set aside each week to rest from the labors of this life and to have quality time with their Creator. Although the commandment most definitely applies to them all, it's not currently serving as a covenant, a meaningful agreement between God and all mankind. The passage back in Exodus 31 further defines who is really a party to this covenant. So go back there with me. And that becomes more evident as we start to look at the terms of this covenant. Exodus 31. We'll probably flip back and forth more than once, so you can save that spot if you'd like. One day I'll take my own advice and do the same thing. Let's start looking at the terms of this covenant, and I think in the process it'll help us further define who the parties of this covenant are. So in verse 13 again, of Exodus 31, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore." Now, just pause there for a second. And as we're reading this, start to think about the terms. God's telling them their terms of this covenant, what he expects of them. "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." Now in this section, verses 13 through 16, we actually see terms laid out for both parties in this covenant. The terms for the children of Israel, they will keep the Sabbath holy. They will obey the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Which, just a sidebar, I can't resist asking the question, does that commandment only apply one day a week? The commandment is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath should be central to our whole lives, our planning throughout the week, our preparations throughout the week, so that we can keep it holy when the holy time begins and through the end until the holy time ends for that week. The commandment applies throughout the entirety of the week, throughout the entirety of our lives, even though only one day out of seven is holy. So, the expectation of the children of Israel, the term for them, keep the Sabbath holy. They'll do their work on the other 6 days of the week, make the seventh day distinctly different from the rest of the week. They will rest on the seventh day as God commanded, and as He set the example Himself at creation. As we read, if they don't abide by these terms, they'll be cut off from among their people. They'll lose their connection with the rest of the group. The common identity that they share will be lost. If the Sabbath is profaned, they will be put to death. I think it's safe to say this is serious stuff. God takes how people treat the Sabbath very seriously. There were terms of the covenant that they were expected to fulfill, and really this section gives us some of the highlights. But as we know, several other passages reiterate and further define what God expected on the Sabbath. In the commandment itself in Exodus 20, where it's reiterated in Deuteronomy 5. In the passage in Leviticus 23 that describes not only the annual festivals, but also the weekly Sabbath. It's there that God defines the second of these two major duties regarding keeping the Sabbath holy. We've talked about these in the past, but those two main just basic duties are don't work, aka rest, and assemble for the holy convocation. Leviticus 23, verse 3 tells us the Sabbath is a holy convocation. It's an appointment with God. And it's a sign of this covenant we have with Him, this special agreement, this special relationship. Does that sign ever becomes just a little bit familiar? A little bit kind of haphazard. We do this every week. Further reminders and other details in terms of what God expects of us in keeping the Sabbath are brought out in many other passages, actually many in the book of Exodus. Exodus 16 talks about how God would provide manna for the people. Now that's described before Mount Sinai, before the Ten Commandments are listed, and yet God tells them even then in that passage that the Sabbath would be different from every other day of the week. That He'd provide enough for them on the sixth day of the week so they could collect enough to get them through the Sabbath too, because the Sabbath was designed to be treated differently. Also in Exodus 35, it talks more about the Sabbath. When they're told, yes, to rest, to keep it holy, and they're even told a little more specifically, don't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. Now, sometimes people misunderstand that. It's not a rule against keeping warm on the Sabbath day or about cooking your meals. That is given in the context of instructions for building the tabernacle. It's right wedged in the middle of this whole section about how the tabernacle would be built. And then there's this reminder, keep the Sabbath holy, don't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. Now that fits within the context of what's being talked about. God didn't want the people to somehow justify in their own minds, well, we're building this special place for God, so we can do that on the Sabbath. No, don't kindle a fire to melt down the metals you need for these different things you're building or to sharpen your tools for the work on the tabernacle. It's the Sabbath, and it's supposed to be different from every other day of the week. So we have many different passages in Scriptures that give us more detail about what God expects of our behavior, our approach to the Sabbath, what the terms are for us. But there are terms. There are terms expected of us regarding how we keep the Sabbath holy. These expectations are common, in a sense, to the command to keep the Sabbath. They apply to everyone that God expects to keep the Sabbath, mankind. But the terms of the covenant that God fulfills, what He does as part of this agreement, is something that really helps us identify who the true parties are to this Sabbath covenant and how it differentiates from just a command. So let's look back here again, Exodus 31, verse 13. We read it before. We've read it twice now. Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. What is the term or the terms that God fulfills as His part of this covenant agreement? He will sanctify them. This is part of that agreement that God would fulfill. And at this point in Exodus 31, it had already been fulfilled for those who were present. He says He would be the Lord who sanctifies them. Sanctify means to set apart, to consecrate or hallow. God, in fulfilling His terms of this covenant, would set them apart as a unique and special people in His sight. That's the term that He would fulfill as His part of this covenant. And the Sabbath was supposed to be a reminder of the fact that He had done that, that He had sanctified them. If we go back to Deuteronomy 5, the second recording of the Ten Commandments, within the list of the Ten Commandments here in Deuteronomy 5, we're told how God sanctified them. Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servants, nor your female servants, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who's within your gates, that your male and your female servant may rest as well as you. Anywhere within our realm of control, we let everyone rest. Verse 15. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. God tells them in Exodus 31 to remember this covenant sign, this covenant that He created with them, the Sabbath covenant, the Sabbath itself being the sign of that covenant. For I am the Lord your God who sanctifies you. And within the description of the fourth commandment here, we have this reference to how God did that. He sanctified the children of Israel by calling them out of Egypt, by bringing them out of Egypt and setting them apart as His own special people, by freeing them from the bondage of slavery. They were slaves in Egypt, but God delivered them by His mighty hand. He set them apart as His own special people, just as He promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that He would. And therefore, they are told they should keep the Sabbath. I've brought you out of Egypt, so keep the Sabbath. What's the connection there? Why is that brought in as a logical connection or a logical support of why they should keep the Sabbath command and also remember that the Sabbath is a covenant? Well, we'll get to that when we talk about the sign. The terms for the children of Israel were rest and keep the Sabbath holy, because God has fulfilled His terms and He's delivered you. He's sanctified you as His own special people. He's given you rest from your slave masters. I want to revisit this topic of the parties of this covenant. And we read that this Sabbath covenant is between God and the children of Israel and their generations. Reviewing the terms of the covenant, though, we see even more specifically that it's made with the children of Israel whom God sanctified as his special people. But without spending a lot of time going to all of the related references, brethren, God's people today are those who have been sanctified, called out and separated by him to be his special people. Let's look at a couple of those references. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Too many to turn to, but 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2 is one example. So Paul writes, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all of you who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." He refers to the church of God, to the members of it, as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart for a special relationship with God at this time. A few chapters later, in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, after Paul reminds the people there are expectations, there are terms, if you will, that God expects you to live by. There are some behaviors that will prevent you from inheriting the kingdom of God. Verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." These are just two examples. There's numerous other references in the New Testament to us being sanctified as the called out people of God. Not only that, but New Covenant Christians are also called the Israel of God. Galatians 6, verse 16. Referred to as the Israel of God. There are passages in which we're called spiritual Jews. Passages in which we're told we are the children of promise and the seed of Abraham. And then this passage in 1 Peter 2 that we'll turn to, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Just as the children of Israel were sanctified by being delivered out of bondage, delivered out of Egypt, we, brethren, were likewise slaves in a spiritual Egypt, caught up in the bondage of sin, entangled with this world and its taskmaster. But God brought us out from that by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. He delivered us from our spiritual slavery and he sanctified us as his own special people. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, "Come out from among them and be separate. Be sanctified. Be different from the rest of this world because of this calling that I'm offering to you." Now, God told the children of Israel that the Sabbath was a covenant agreement between him and them and their generations. Not just a command, but a covenant. "That you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." The same sign that identified and reminded the physical children of Israel that they were God's special sanctified people identifies the spiritual children of Israel today. And there should be a reminder of that each week in the keeping of the Sabbath. God said in this covenant agreement, "I sanctified you and gave you rest. Now keep your terms of the covenant and keep my Sabbath holy. Rest on it and remember that you're my people." We are parties to this Sabbath covenant in Exodus 31. Because we've been brought into a special relationship with God as the spiritual children of Israel. And there are then terms of this covenant that we are likewise expected to fulfill. Just as was the case for the children of Israel, how we treat the Sabbath matters. And it's a reflection on how much we appreciate this covenant relationship that we have with God. If we go back to Exodus 31, we'll briefly look at the concept of accepting or confirming, signing the covenant. Exodus 31, still didn't save my place. Exodus 31, we'll look at verse 17 again. The last verse in this passage about the Sabbath as a covenant and a sign says in verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed." It's just reference back to what God did during the recreation week, that He set the example of resting on the Sabbath. To me, it's as if God is saying, "I've had this in mind from the beginning. I want to give you rest. I want to bring you into an enduring, peaceful relationship with me. A rest from this world into a peaceful, personal relationship with me." And maybe it's just a stretch, but I read this as if it is to say, "Look, I've been ready and waiting to seal this covenant from creation. Now I've sanctified you, I've brought you out as my special people. Accept this covenant." Of course, at the time when He delivered Israel out of Egypt, that point when He delivered them out of bondage, that could also be viewed as the point when God formally signed off on that covenant, the Sabbath covenant with them, when He sanctified them. But the children of Israel would have to accept it. They'd have to sign on the dotted line too by living out their obedience, both to the fourth commandment and to the rest of what God expected of them as His called out people. In Exodus 24, we see their confirmation of the covenant. Exodus 24, we'll begin reading in verse 3. "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" There's this verbal acceptance of the agreement. Now, granted, this is a reference to the Old Covenant, not just the Sabbath. But everything they had just heard described in Exodus 20 through 23, including the Ten Commandments, the statutes and the judgments that would be used to govern them as a nation, the people responded to all that and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Got it, understand, sign us up." They accepted the covenant. Although the Sabbath is not called a covenant until chapter 31, acceptance of it is connected to this declaration here related to the larger covenant as a whole. If we keep reading in verse 4, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountains, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient.'" Now, the examples we looked at last time in the previous message, obedience, faithful obedience is a common term of these many covenants that we've looked at. Verse 8, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.' the covenant is sealed with blood. Again, a common thing that we've seen throughout these covenants we've been looking at. Some sacrifices being offered, some blood being spilled as a confirmation of the covenant. And when you stop and consider our own covenant relationship with God, what Israel said here should be familiar to us. They said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do and be obedient." Isn't that, in a nutshell, what we say individually when we accept God's offer to be delivered from the slavery of sin and its penalty? When we accept the sacrifice of Christ in our place, the new covenant in His blood, and we commit to becoming slaves of righteousness, we in essence say, "My life's not my own, and all that you say I will do. I'll be obedient." So a covenant has two or more parties, terms for each. There's an acceptance or a signing of that covenant. And that brings us to that last component we discussed previously, the sign of the covenant. Well, what is described in Exodus 31 is unique in that the Sabbath itself is a commandment, it's a covenant, and the Sabbath itself is the sign of the covenant. That's referenced in verse 13 as well as verse 17. Verse 13, "Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." And in verse 17, speaking of the Sabbath as a perpetual covenant, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." As with the other covenants we've looked at, the sign is so relevant to the promises that are part of this agreement. It's relevant to the depth of what God said He would do as part of this covenant agreement. The sign itself is the Sabbath. The sign of the covenant is rest. One out of every 7 days, we rest and draw near to God in worship. And the reminder is that He has given us rest from this world now by sanctifying us, calling us out of it. Not a complete and total rest yet, but He's given us rest from the ways of this world by sanctifying us and separating us from this world, bringing us into a special relationship with Him. Consider the relevance of this sign of rest for ancient Israel. They were slaves. When do slaves get to rest? Do they? They're at their master's beck and call whenever they're needed. They get no rest. But when God delivered them out of Egypt and He set them apart as His own special people, they were given rest that they could not previously enjoy. Rest from their oppressors, their taskmasters, from their burdens and their bondage. And this rest would make obedience and a special relationship with God possible. This rest came through that act of being sanctified, called out of Egypt, set apart as God's special people. Likewise, this sign of rest is relevant for us, brethren. God delivered us from spiritual slavery. He's offered us rest from our oppressor and taskmaster and from the bondage of sin. He called us out of this world, spiritual Egypt. He's given us rest from the bondage of sin, and He's given us freedom to live a life of righteousness, obedience. In the process, He sanctified us in a special bond of relationship with Him. And each and every week, in the midst of the busy cycle of life that we're all caught up in, and everything that we have to deal with, God says, "Rest. Stop. Interrupt that normal routine and treat this day differently." And in the process, we can be reminded of how God called Israel out of Egypt, a type of rest, how He's called us out of this world, sanctifying us and giving us a type of spiritual rest as well. Again, the sign of the covenant is so relevant to the promises related to it. Rest, for I have given you rest by sanctifying you. Rest just as I rested at creation, and know that I am your Creator who wants a special personal relationship with you. Do we still see that sign? Does it have an effect on our lives each and every week, or has it just grown familiar? It's just part of the routine. But you know, the unique thing about this sign is that it also has a future component to it as well. Future rest. Yes, we experience rest in a sense by being delivered from this world, set apart in a special relationship with God, but we're not completely at rest yet. There's a future fulfillment of this rest that we're reminded of by keeping the Sabbath, a fulfillment that's yet to come in the future. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, it uses this word rest repeatedly in several different ways and with a couple different Greek words at work behind the scenes in the next couple chapters here. But Hebrews 3, we'll dive into verse 7. Verses 7 through 11 here is actually a section quoted from Psalm 95. It says in verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Yes, they experienced a type of rest by being called out of Egypt, but not the fullness of what God had intended. This day of rebellion that's referred to here, it's talking about the fact that because of the rebellious hearts of unbelief among the children of Israel in the wilderness, they were not permitted to enter the promised land. If you remember, they spied out the land and they lacked the belief and trust that God would actually be able to give it to them. And as a result, all who were above the age 20, the exception of Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness and did not receive the physical rest from wandering that they would have received by entering the promised land. They were not allowed to enter that rest. Continuing in verse 12, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Well, it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? It was all of those adults, all of those over age 20, the exception of Joshua and Caleb, who had experienced being given rest, being sanctified by God, and delivered from Egypt, who yet still rebelled and didn't trust Him and weren't willing to obey Him. Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." And the author gives us a warning here to not follow after the same pattern as the children of Israel. Unbelief is referenced twice as the reason they could not enter the rest that God had planned for them. Unbelief led to disobedience and being hardened by sin, and it prevented them from experiencing the complete rest that God had planned for them. If we continue on into chapter 4, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We need to go back to verse 1 where it says clearly, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, there is a future component to this sign. And as we're about to see in the next few verses, God ties it in with the keeping of the Sabbath. There's a shift here in the narrative. It's not just a promise of entering a physical land that remains for us, brethren. There remains a different type of rest, a better rest for those who believe. And it's those who believe who will enter it, who do enter it. And we have this connection brought out with the weekly Sabbath, beginning in verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain way, in a certain place, of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. If this rest was just about entering a physical promised land, some did that under Joshua's lead. And yet there still remains a promise of entering his rest. A future component. It goes beyond just that physical rest that the children of Israel could have enjoyed after wandering for so long. Because a future rest still remains unfulfilled, verse 9 says, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, throughout the rest of this passage, when we read the word rest, talking about, it's using the same Greek word in those occasions, it's talking about a cessation from work, a physical rest, so to speak. But it's a different word used here in verse 9. The word here in Greek in verse 9 that's translated rest is sabbatismos. Sabbatismos. A different word with an entirely different meaning. It's not just rest in terms of a quieting or a settling down or a restraining from something. It's the Greek word sabbatismos, which some translators actually render Sabbath rest or Sabbath keeping. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Because there's still a connection with this sign, there's still a connection with the sign of resting on a weekly basis, tied to our future rest that we have the opportunity to enter, therefore there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. There remains a Sabbathing or a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Why? Because there remains a promise of true, complete rest in the future for the people of God. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. There is a time coming in the future when we'll have true rest. When we'll cease from our works as God did from his at creation. It'll be a time when we have complete rest from the flesh, complete rest from the slavery of sin, complete rest from this world. A time when our 6 days of labor and work, so to speak, of battling through this physical life, will finally culminate in a Sabbath, a day of rest with our God, a full, complete fellowship with him, having been not only sanctified, but at this point in the future when we enter that rest, also glorified as members of his eternal family. Now there's other connections we could tie in, connections between what some refer to as the 7,000-year plan, this principle in Scripture of a day is like 1,000 years to God and 1,000 years like a day. We often talk about mankind 6,000 years of doing things their own way and how it's soon going to come to an end, and then what's going to begin? The millennium. A time of rest when Jesus Christ is in charge. And it's at that time, brethren, that we'll enter our rest. We're supposed to be reminded of that. Every Sabbath. It's the sign that can remind us of that. Every Sabbath. That God has called us out of this world, sanctifying us, giving us rest from it in a sense, but an incomplete sense. But there's a future component of this sign, reminding us, encouraging us, that the opportunity to enter His complete rest is still yet ahead. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. We still have terms to fulfill. We can't fall into unbelief and disobedience like the children of Israel. We have to press on, knowing our rest is coming in the kingdom of God. And through this sign, the keeping of the weekly Sabbath, we're reminded of this rest each and every week as we pause from our work physically and we keep the Sabbath holy. There remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God because there remains an incredible promise of rest to come in the future. That's part of this Sabbath covenant. Rest because you've been sanctified and called out as my special people. Rest because you will be glorified as my chosen people at the return of Jesus Christ when you enter into the true promised land of my kingdom. Again, I think it becomes evident that the sign of this covenant is so relevant to the promise. It's relevant to the agreement God has made with us as His covenant people. The Sabbath is not only a commandment, it's a covenant, and it's a sign between God and His chosen. The questions we're left with are, does this sign have a practical effect on my life? Or is it something that we've grown so used to that it no longer serves as that vivid reminder of the covenant relationship we have with God? Does it remind us of what He's done for us in the past by calling us out of this world and sanctifying us? Does it remind us of the future and the rest that we look forward to entering into when given eternal life in the family of God? Does it motivate us to fulfill our terms of the Sabbath covenant by striving to keep it holy? How we treat this special sign reflects our appreciation for the covenant relationship God has brought us into with Him. That appreciation is reflected in the way we use the holy time with Him. All 24 hours of it. How we remember the Sabbath on the other 6 days of the week and prepare for keeping the Sabbath holy. How we approach the holy convocation itself that He has invited us to, as a personal invitation from Him to be reminded of this covenant relationship we have. And our appreciation of this covenant is reflected in how we make this day distinct and different from the rest of the week. If anyone just observed our lives, with the exception of that we left in a suit and tie or a fancy dress on the Sabbath, would it look different from the other 6 days of the week? The Sabbath is a command from our Master and our Creator. Yes, absolutely. But it is also a covenant with Him. An agreement with God who has offered us an eternal personal relationship with Him. So let's be praying that He speed the day of that coming rest that He has promised His special people. And may we, as it says here in verse 11 of Hebrews 4, be diligent to enter that rest.